Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ by his word through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We are concluding our study of love fulfilling the law from Article 5 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Yes, we are on our last one, 11th study. There were some times I was wondering, maybe we're doing this a little bit long, but Melanchthon starts his conclusion reminding us of why we did take this long by saying, "We are not arguing with the adversaries about a small matter." What he's really pointing at is that in order to understand the law, fulfilling the law correctly, we need to make sure we have salvation correct. We are made righteous on account of Christ. Good works occur by faith in the blood of Christ for your forgiveness. Regenerated by that word and receiving the Holy Spirit, good works are produced, and they're all done for the sake of others and for his glory. All of this is a major battle for each one of us every single day. And Melanchthon today in this conclusion brings it all together. It's a masterpiece in my mind that really should be read by all Christians as they fulfill their daily vocations. So today, open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bibles and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome the Reverend Dr. Jameson Hardy, Bishop and President of the English District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Hardy, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me. It's a tremendous blessing and honor to be with you.
All right. Well, Pastor, you've been at KFUO before. I know a number of times with your book and other occasions, but this is our first time together here on Concord Matters. So tell us about yourself and your work as a bishop of the English District.
Yeah, it's a joy to serve as bishop and president of the English District, one of the two non-geographic districts in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, numbering 161 congregations in 20 states in the United States and the Ontario province of Canada. The English district being brought into membership as a district in 1911 of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We've enjoyed well over 100 years of partnership and service in the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel. And we give thanks to God for that ability and for the contribution that we have been able to make to the proclamation of the gospel and the caring for God's people.
Tell us about your family.
Yeah, so I'm married, Wendy, and three children, Noah, Nathaniel, and Naomi. Two of my three children one graduated from CUW, another one is on his way, and the third one is declared for CUW, so we're a Concordia University, Wisconsin family. And of which I serve on the Board of Regents, so that's a blessing to go back to my alma mater and see my children do the same. And so it's a joy in that way.
Very good. Well, as a reminder to our listeners, continue to pray for your pastor, their families, and as Bishop Hardy and I serve as district presidents, we just ask for your prayers as well as we try to humbly and faithfully serve in this office, knowing that all the good stuff happens in the local parish. So pray for your pastors and continue to fight the good fight. But Pastor, today we're at the end of love fulfilling the law. And so I want to just start by reading the section here, which reads as conclusion. For you, our listeners, reminder, we are reading from Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, and we are on page 140. This has been a long slog in some ways, but also every time we've gotten into a section that we've had, very blessed with all of our pastors who have taught, is you realize, you know what, that is an important point, because if we don't get salvation right or justification right, we're not going to get love fulfilling the law correct. So let's dig in and we'll just hold on tight. So we're on page 140, number 257, which has the title Conclusion. And we confess, We are not arguing with the adversaries about a small matter. We are not trying to make a fine distinction when we find fault with them for teaching that we merit eternal life by works, while faith takes hold of Christ as mediator is left out. For there's not a syllable in the Scholastics about this faith that believes the Father is reconciled to us for Christ's sake. Everywhere they hold that we are accepted and righteous because of our works, completed either from reason or certainly worked by the inclination of that love they speak about. Yet they have certain sayings, proverbs, as it were, of the old writers. They distort these in interpretation. In the schools it is boasted that good works please because of grace and that confidence must be put in God's grace. Here they understand grace as a habit by which we love God. It is as though the ancients meant that we should trust in our love, even though from experience we know how small and impure it is. It is strange how they ask us to trust in love, since they teach us that we are not able to know whether it is present. Why do they not present the grace, the mercy toward God toward us? While they are at it, they should add faith, for the promise of God's mercy, reconciliation, and love towards us is not grasped unless by faith. With this view, they would rightly say that we should trust in grace, that good works please because of grace, when faith take hold of grace. In the schools, it is bragged that our good works work by virtue of Christ's passion. Well said. But why add nothing about faith? For Christ is an atoning sacrifice, as Paul says, by faith, Romans 3. When fearful consciences are comforted by faith, they are convinced that our sins have been blotted out by Christ's death and that God has been reconciled to us because of Christ's suffering. Then, indeed, Christ's suffering profits us. If the teaching about faith is left out, saying that works are useful by virtue of Christ's passion is of no use at all. Pastor Hardy, as we look at the conclusion, and there's a lot of background to this, but love fulfilling the law, what is Melanchthon's argument and why is it important for us even today?
You know, this is a very, very pointed topic, especially as we approach Christmas and the coming, the fulfillment of the Christ child born in the manger. You know, I really do love how he starts this out regarding contending with the adversaries, right? We contend and we call out those who would believe, teach, and confess anything other than the free merits of God, and that it's not by those things that we do, but it is actually Christ's love that we are sharing. I mean, to me, that is the centerpiece, right? I mean, getting the idea wrong that Christ himself is the centerpiece, the mediator, the one is the central problem. I would say this, much like in the one-year series for the third Sunday in Advent yesterday, you know, John the Baptist asked his disciples to go and to ask Jesus, is he the one or should they wait for another? And Jesus's answer here is just amazing. He tells them, go and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not simply one over the other, but what you've seen, that is to say the works of Jesus, and what you've heard, what he has said. And we certainly know those works of Jesus, healing the lame, making the blind see, making the deaf hear, raising the dead, and giving the word to the poor. And so loving the neighbor and loving through that which Christ has given to us really has a deep-seated connection to the Advent season, especially in the promise fulfilled in Christ. I mean, it really is good stuff.
So he says it's not a small matter, and there's times where people can read the confessions and say, well, that was an issue in those days, but why do we confess in a, as we say, acquia subscription of it today? Because we're in a different time in a different place. And what would you say to that, Pastor, as Melanchthon speaks about the importance of knowing salvation and good works and keeping those in the right and faithful not silos is the right word, and the faithful places.
Yeah, I mean, for me, 24 years doing this as a pastor, I can tell you that while we do live in a different context, without a doubt, than the time when Melanchthon wrote this, when Luther was alive, or even going back to the time of Jesus himself, I think the sinful humanity and the heretical understandings of some of the false teachings actually just regurgitate themselves generation after generation. And I think it is clear that it's a constant reminder that for us, the need to love and to extend the love of Christ and to remind people of this is absolutely central to the Christian faith. And the differentiation between that which we do versus the merits which Christ has done on the cross is simply the heresy from time to today, from the beginning of time until today, that the church has been fighting. It is about what Christ has done, not about what we have done or what we are doing. And that is really a central piece that I think transcends time, and just frankly transcends time.
Well, let's continue on. We're on page 141, and I do really appreciate Melanchthon's forthrightness, kind of some snark, if I could say it that way. He speaks about, for example, in 261, for Christ is an atoning sacrifice, as Paul says, by faith. And right before that, he said, oh, in the schools, it is bragged about our good works, works by virtue of Christ's passion. Well said, he says. You know, it's kind of like he's joking around. And then he says, but what about faith? And so just keep that in mind as we plow through here in the conclusion, because really, I think he wraps everything that we've been studying these last 10 studies and now and today, really bringing it back to a number of things. And one of them is a clear conscience. So we continue on 262 on page 141. They corrupt very many other passages in the schools because they do not teach the righteousness of faith and because they understand faith as merely a knowledge of the history or of dogmas. They do not understand faith to be a virtue, which takes hold of the promise of grace and of righteousness, and which enlivens hearts in the terrors and sin of death. When Paul says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, Romans 10, we think that the adversaries admit that confession justifies or saves, not by the outward act, but only because of the faith in the heart. Paul says that confession saves in order to show what sort of faith receives eternal life, namely, that which is firm and active. That faith, however, does not present itself in confession is not firm. So other good works please because of faith, just as the prayers of the church ask all the things may be accepted for Christ's sake, John 14. They likewise ask all things for Christ's sake. It is clear that this clause is always added at the close of prayers, through Christ our Lord. So we conclude that we are justified before God, and are reconciled to God and reborn through faith. In repentance, this faith lays hold of the promise of grace and truly enlivens the terrified mind. It is convinced that for Christ's sake, God is reconciled and favorable toward us. Through this faith, 1 Peter 5 says, we are being guarded for salvation ready to be revealed. The knowledge of this faith is necessary to Christians, brings the most abundant comfort in all troubles, and shows us Christ's office. Those who deny that people are justified through faith and that Christ is mediator and atoning sacrifice, deny the promise of grace in the gospel. When it comes to justification, they teach only the doctrine either of reason or of law. We have shown how this came to be, so far can be done here. We've also explained the objections of the adversaries. Good people will easily judge these things if they think in this way whether a passage about love or works is quoted. It is certain that the law cannot be kept without Christ, and that we cannot be justified from the law. But from the gospel, that is, from the grace promised in Christ, we hope and that this discussion, although brief, will be helpful to good people for strengthening faith and teaching and comforting the conscience. For we know that what we have said is in harmony with the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, with the Holy Fathers, Ambrose, Augustine, and very many others, and with Christ's whole church, which certainly confesses that Christ is the atoning sacrifice and justifier. Pastor, what are some of the words any thoughts you have from this section?
Yeah, I mean, it is not a small matter for sure. And I'll tell you what stands out for me. The section where he talks, and the schools corrupt today these teaching. He goes on to articulate that. Isn't that absolutely the truth of what we're dealing with today, even in our own societal context? And one of the greatest headlines right now is that which is going on in the Ivy League schools in terms of the indoctrination of students that are totally and completely, false theology and cultural norms that are anti-biblical. And I just, this going back to the idea that this transcends time and place, he was calling out the idea that the schools are corrupt in their teaching of this at his time. And yet for me, that is absolutely still occurring today. I appreciate that reality. Not that it was happening, but that there is a connectivity between Melanchthon's time and our time, that we're living out really some of the same things. Now, granted, I realize the context of the topics are different, but it's still the schools are messing this up and are teaching false theology. So that's one thing that stood out to me.
Now tell me this, as you look at, like you're mentioning the Ivy League schools and probably other parts of our lives, how would you speak to that? Speak to what would you say is being said and the false theology that does get proclaimed, not only there, but obviously in our culture?
I apologize. Can you ask that question again?
Yeah. Tell me about what are you saying is being, can you give some specifics for our listeners on, this is an example, not only Ivy League schools, but this is an example of what's happening in our culture of basically good works saving us or pointing away from Christ for our salvation.
Yeah, no, thanks. It's true. I mean, in the context of the Ivy League schools, the teachings that are going on there are, in my opinion, I think just as egregious in the sense of, I mean, putting a person in a position where their mind's thoughts become the dominant reality. So just because they think it, it has to be so. With gender dysphoria, with these types of things today that are going on in the mainline universities, as well as the understanding that it is about us. And so the connectivity of Melanchthon's time that works, which is about the individual, is more important than that which Christ himself has done on the cross, is what I'm saying is being replicated with a different context at schools today. Because when you are emphasizing your thoughts are predominant, regardless of how silly they are. I mean, for instance, God created us male and female. To give any student at a university any reinforcement that would question that simple reality, in my mind, is no different than promoting our own works are able to save us. If we confuse the very basic tenets of who we are, in this case, male and female, before the Creator, we likewise can be given over to think that all we have to do is good things in order to have a merit by God, when in fact the merit comes only by way of what Christ has done. So salvation being won for us by the one man on the cross shedding blood for the forgiveness of sins is replaced with, I can do good things, much like in our modern society, the thought that if I think that I feel like I'm a woman and yet I was born as a man. You see, so I see those two things very similar. And that false theology is actually, in my opinion, there's a connective tissue there.
And as you look at this, the language that often that I will hear is much like, well, I got to find my true self. I have to have my best life now. And so this gets into, and Melanchthon speaks on this, is about feelings as opposed to the outward word of God, the means of grace, obviously the identity we have in Christ. And it goes to some, I think that it talks about clear conscience quite a bit. And it speaks not only about looking to the cross, but also because of all of what God has given to us, we are able to say, this is your identity, male, female, forgiven, without question, in a world where they're like, well, we're not so sure. How about you go look inside yourself a little bit longer? How about you trust your feelings a little bit longer? And that was a lot what motivation was then too, is they made up works. They just made up stuff because it probably felt good, I suppose, and it looked good, and therefore they did it. And so that's where I definitely see it too, is that finding your true self. Anything else you want to add?
Well, yeah, look, faith is a virtue, right? Mm-hmm. That is an absolute concrete reality for Melanchthon. Today, faith is seen as a folly. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is where that connective tissue, in my mind, between our modern context today and Melanchthon's, this idea of the promotion of ourselves over faith that finds itself in the gender question. It finds itself in work righteousness. It finds itself in every form of, you know, anthropologic focus versus Christological focus.
Ah, very good. And that brings me to number 264, that I thought this was just very, very clearly something that we focus on as Lutherans and why it's so important. So 264, it says, that faith, however, does not present itself in confession is not firm. So other good works, please, because of faith, just as the prayers of the church ask all these things may be accepted for Christ's sake. They likewise ask all things for Christ's sake, for it's clear that this clause is always added to the close of prayers through Christ our Lord. I thought that was really good, because how often we will always end our prayers through Christ. And it reminds us that everything we have, everything we do in the faith is through Christ. Any thoughts you have on that and why that's important? And we still practice that as Lutherans quite often in our prayers and in our lives. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, this for me is the centrality of, well, for us, our Lutheran Christian faith, but I think it goes even back before Lutheranism. It is the centrality of the Christian faith. Christ alone. And the idea that through Christ, if we're not calling upon God for intercessions and asking it to be done through Christ alone, then I would ask the question, through who or what? And so for me, it's not only normative, it is absolutely Christological and theological. And it has been that which we believe, teach, and confess, that if through Christ our Lord, all things are possible. You know, the Romans 8, God works all things through Christ who strengthens us. And if it's not through Christ, then I would simply ask, through who and what? And I think that is where the debate even today rages, because when we ask the question, through who or what, the immediate follow-up is our own self, our own works, our own efforts. And so it just continues on.
It is interesting, because even using scripture, you can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And sometimes people will use that line to justify doing something that isn't even in Christ's name. So like, I'm going to win this football game because Christ strengthens me, you know, kind of thing, where the end product is what I want to do, as opposed to the end product giving glory to Christ. Do you see that in other ways, Pastor? That's something that kind of struck me as you said that.
Well, no, I do. I think it can be very easily given over to a false understanding of through Christ. And you're right. Although I will say, I used to have a t-shirt that I wore for my football games in high school, every one of them for 4 years. So by the fourth year, it was quite tattered. but it was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Right.
And I will say, too, as a young boy, I was sucked into this. There was a group that was on the television called the Power Team, and they used to blow up water bottles with their, you know, the breath of their lungs. They used to break bats and tear phone books off, you know, open. And they would always put this to the power of God. And as a young, you know, high school athlete, it was intriguing to me. You know, it really, mm-hmm. it's why I bought the shirt. And again, I wore it for 4 years in football. But I think it also taught me that we have to be careful that we don't use through Christ who strengthens me for our own selfish human desires, as well as for a misunderstanding. It's the same thing, by the way. It's co-equal with righteous anger. Mm-hmm. I don't think that any human person can actually have the indignation that Jesus had in the temple when he turned over the tables for the misuse of God's house. We justify it as righteous anger, But who is righteous enough to have actual anger? And only Christ. So I think there's a correlation there between our selfish using of these things for our own selfish gain and or reputation, as opposed to what the intention of them have been made or used by Christ.
Well, let me ask this. We have a minute left before our break. Is okay. So we made those mistakes. I remember praying in a football game, Lord, if we can just win this game, then I'll do this or I'll do that. And so you kind of, you definitely are looking for selfish gain. Well, we're going to do that. Pastor, what would be your counsel to all of our listeners? And well, myself included, what do we do? We made that mistake. We've done this. What do we do with that?
Well, pastorally, my simple answer would be don't do it. Stop doing it. I mean, but look, Brady, I have the same kind of story. In seventh grade, there was an eighth grade gal that I took a fancy to, and I was in the gym and I was shooting free throws. And I said, okay, Lord, if I make this free throw, it means, you know, she wants to be my girlfriend, and I missed. And so, of course, I went to 2 out of 3. And, you know, but the point being, I also, you know, if you let me get this free throw, then I will. And that is the temptation right there, which is why pastorally I would say, don't do it and stay away from it. Because the temptation is that we use God to get our selfish gain, and we commit or we promise then to do things in return. And the one thing we know about the grace of God is that it is not dependent on our response to it. And so the free grace of God is not dependent upon what we would do in order to achieve what he gives, which is why pastorally I simply say, don't do it.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of love fulfilling the law, Article 5 from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying Love Fulfilling the Law from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Jameson Hardy of the English District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. We ended our time, Pastor, by you saying, don't do it, which is good law. I mean, this is what we need, right? Pastor, before we continue on, as we're talking about love fulfilling the law, is there anything else you want to highlight from 257 to 268 before we move on?
Well, the only other thing I would like to say is, you know, the helpfulness of being reminded that our salvation is in Christ and our prayers are through Christ. This constant reminder and that quotation from 265, 1 Peter 1:5, you know, that our salvation is kept. I think really is important for us to just remember it's in Christ. And for that reason, our motivation both comes from and our strength comes from Christ also.
Well, let's keep reading forward. As you said, everything is in Christ. Whenever we are not using the word Jesus, we are usually not in the right place. So we're in page 141, the bottom right, number 269. Nor do we immediately conclude that the Roman Church agrees with everything that the Pope or Cardinal or bishops or some of the theologians or monks approve. For it is clear that most pontiffs consider their own authority of greater concern than Christ's gospel. It has been determined that most of them are openly, mere searches for pleasure. Clearly, theologians have mingled more philosophy with Christian doctrine than was necessary. The influence should not appear so great that it would be unlawful to disagree with their arguments because at the same time many clear errors are found among them. One of these maintains that from purely natural powers, we are able to love God above all things. This preaching, although it is clearly false, has produced many errors. For the scriptures, the holy fathers and the judgments of all the godly everywhere respond. Therefore, popes or some theologians and monks in the church have taught us to seek the forgiveness of sins, grace, and righteousness through our own works, and to invent new forms of worship, which have clouded over Christ's office and have made out of Christ not the atoning sacrifice and justifier, but only a legislator. Yet the knowledge of Christ has always remained with some godly persons. Scripture, furthermore, has predicted that the righteousness of faith would be clouded over by human traditions, and that teaching of works in this way. Paul often complains about this. There were even during his time those who, instead of the righteousness of faith, taught that people were reconciled to God and justified by their own works and own acts of worship, and not through faith for Christ's sake. Pastor, I want to stop there, because once again, as you mentioned, it is interwoven into today's culture as well. Like, one here, it speaks about that sometimes people are more hyped up about philosophy than they were about Christ. And there are other times, even in Paul's time, that people were focused so much on traditions as opposed to faith. So once again, we talked about how this is interconnected to today's world, but what's your counsel or thoughts on what he's speaking of, and also for today?
Well, I really appreciate, again, that connective tissue to our modern. I would first say this, that his point regarding earthly authority, it's very appealing when you're in a position of earthly authority to feel like you're important and to let it overtake you. In fact, I just had this conversation yesterday with one of my members, because he works in the Michigan state legislature. And I don't know if Brady, if you're familiar with this story, but there was a story leaked over the United States Senate. One of the staffers was caught doing some lewd sexual acts and got released. Hmm. And he was lamenting to me how, you know, these things happen. And I reminded him that whole adage of power corrupts, if you allow earthly authority to give you any sense of merit or worthiness, is a temptation. And it's a seduction to think that in some way, because you have a position of potential power and authority on this earth, that it is more important than anything else. And then that goes to the idea that our human traditions or our human actions have no equality with what Christ has done. Mm. Absolutely no equality. I mean, yes, Jesus took the form of his creation in human flesh, and he went to the cross and died. But the reason why it was Jesus is because no other human could carry that work forward. And so both earthly authority and human tradition, the very things that he talks about here, are absolutely still in play for us today, as they were for him at the time of the writing of this.
It was interesting. One time, as I served on the Lutheran Church Extension Fund board, I was talking to a few very powerful business people in the room, men and women. And I remember talking to them, because I've always, you know, lived my life in church meetings and in church council meetings and congregational meetings and some, you know, synod things. And I just kind of talked about how it's amazing to me that here are these individuals who knew business, and Bishop Hardy here, he has done quite a bit with business in his life as well, that you're like, wow, this is amazing. You know, what's it like out there? And so many people that really know business and all this. And across the board, when I talked to them, he said, you know what? The biggest problem is that you sit in a room with a bunch of people, they think they're the smartest one in the room, and they don't think that there might be a chance that we need to pray, that we need to look at something above us, because we're not the smartest and we need help. Pastor, as you've written books on leadership, you've studied in the business world and done different projects like that. Can you speak to that, which is a temptation in our world as well?
Well, I mean, yeah, look, that is one of the key tenets that I believe is problematic when it comes to the business side of the church. Because, and this, by the way, pastors and lay people can fall prey to this. I'm sure, Brady, as a district president, you've gone through these scenarios where there's been conflict in a parish between, let's say, the church leadership and the pastor. And in any number of situations, it would have, you know, if you like assigned blame, you could assign blame to either side. But in many respects, it's the position itself that can cause dramatic issues. because let's speak about the business world. My personal kind of experience is in the finance side of large nonprofit corporations. And I can tell you with people I've dealt with over the course of my career, very, very devout religious people, you know, the higher they get in their business career, the more successful they get, the more money they make, the inflated idea that somehow they're more valuable. And I'll just point out the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. That parable starts out by saying, and the master gave to each as they were able. And what that means is we are not all co-equal in the gifts that God gave us. And to understand that we use the gifts that God gave us the best we can has to start with the fact that we acknowledge that the gifts we have are far different in some capacities, good or bad, meaning lesser or more, than our neighbor, our brother, or our friend. And so to uphold earthly authority, it's very seductive to let that cause you to believe that somehow what you do, what you say is more important or valuable than someone else and has more worthiness before God. And that is the point. It absolutely does not have more worthiness before God.
Well, it's never been more true, especially as you look at love fulfilling the law. Never been more true as Luther speaks about the life of the Christian as a daily life of repentance. Pastor, anything else you want to highlight before we move on in the apology?
Well, just one last thing about this seductiveness of power and leadership. I think, you know, what I have seen, especially with younger folks, is those people that they model or they emulate, you know, when you're in a position of responsibility of authority, it's important to model and emulate, you know, humility and grace, because there's a lot of people, younger or older, really doesn't matter, who are watching you and who want to emulate you. I did this with my own pastor. You know, I wanted to be like my pastor, Pastor Fisher. I saw it as worthy, God-pleasing, and desirable to be like my pastor. So just to remind people that when they are in those positions, that people are looking at them and, you know, they're looking up to them. And so hold it with high esteem and great respect.
You know, what's fascinating to me is how quickly the human heart will go in this direction. Mike, like you said, we didn't need to teach little, you know, Hardy, little Jameson Hardy in seventh grade that, by the way, don't make deals with God like that.
Right. Because I lost every time.
Exactly. We don't need to teach myself of, oh, hey, you know, maybe you don't want to just look up to that person like God, because that person's a person. They're going to disappoint you, a leader or a coach or a pastor or whoever it might be. And this is a good reminder for you, our listeners, is how quickly the old Adam in us, the sinful self, how quickly the devil, all of this just is working among us as we're going through everything. And so this is why we had to have 11 studies on this, because our heart goes in that direction and we need the Holy Spirit to remind us and point us always back to Christ. Well, this is why we have Advent, why we have Lent and John the Baptist and all of this throughout Scripture to always give us Christ. Pastor, anything else before we move on?
No, I'm good.
All right. We are on number 272, right at the bottom of page 142, almost to 273. It begins with the word people. People judge by nature that God should be appeased by works. Nor does reason see our righteousness other than the righteousness of the law, understood in a civil sense. So there have always been some who have taught this earthly righteousness alone to the exclusion of the righteousness of faith. Such teachers will always exist. The same thing happened among the people of Israel. The majority of the people thought that they merited the forgiveness of sins by their works. Therefore, they piled up sacrifices and acts of worship. On the contrary, the prophets, in condemnation of this opinion, taught the righteousness of faith. What happened among the people of Israel are illustrations of those that were those that were to happen in the church, 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let the multitude of the adversaries who condemn our doctrine not disturb godly minds. For the adversary's spirit can easily be judged, because in some articles they have condemned truth that is so clear and apparent that their godlessness appears openly. The bull of Leo X condemned a very necessary article, which all Christians should hold and believe. It stated that we should trust that we have been forgiven, not because of our sorrow, but because of Christ's word, "Whatever you bind," Matthew 16. And now, in this assembly, the authors of the confutation have clearly condemned the following. Faith is a part of repentance. B, we obtain forgiveness of sins by faith. C, by faith we overcome the terrors of sin, so the conscience is soothed. Who does not see this article? That by faith we obtain the forgiveness of sins. This is most true, most certain, and especially necessary to all Christians. Who to all posterity, hearing such a doctrine, has been condemned, will judge the authors of it had any knowledge of Christ? Pastor, one of the things that really got to the mind, I don't know how to say it, I'm mixing my words right now, is it talks about the Israelites had faith, that their righteousness they understood to be a righteousness of faith. Of course, they failed, and the prophets always had to preach it into them. But often we will think Old Testament, works, New Testament, faith. Can you kind of give us a teaching moment here of, it was always about faith. Can you break that down for us?
Well, certainly. And if I can, let me associate it to, again, yesterday's text on John the Baptist being in prison. John the Baptist in prison sought to see if Jesus was the one. That question by John the Baptist was not a lack of faith. It was a desire for a reconfirmation of that which he already knew. I mean, let's be clear. This is the same John the Baptist that leaped in the womb of his mother at the very presence of the fetus Jesus in the womb of his mother Mary. And John represents there in that Matthew text, he represents the Old Testament. The Old Testament longing for the fulfillment of the promised prophecy of the coming Messiah. And so the Old Testament completely in faith anticipated. I mean, just picture yourself for a second being a female post the promise of a Savior and being of the line of David. You could be potentially the lottery winner to bear the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And so the anticipation of faith, knowing the promise to be true, was ongoing. And I think for us, this idea is really important. The Israelites, time and time again, punished by God, lived in harmony with God, fell out of favor with God, punished by God and started the circle all over, was never devoid of faith, of trust, and of anticipation of the coming Messiah, Christ the Lord.
I recently did a study on the five servant songs in Isaiah, and it's amazing to me to think about all that was going on during Isaiah's time and his writing, and you have these servant songs that come by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit, that it was always pointing away from themselves. I mean, it was not like, well, if you just would have done better. He definitely speaks very condemning words, speaks to them what they did wrong. But also he speaks words of where is our hope? Where is the hope that is there? Which is why you see the servant song, the suffering Savior, Isaiah 53. And it speaks so clearly of who this one would be that would come. So yeah, it was totally... the righteousness came by faith, not faith in oneself, not faith as some kind of tagline for a craft or something, but faith in the Messiah that would come and save them from their sins, which is why when Jesus was on this earth, he was born and went to the cross and all this. You can't tell me there were tons of people like, boy, this sounds familiar. Right. This looks like something I've heard before. And the people who believed it, that's why you need the Holy Spirit, believed it by faith. Pastor, any thoughts?
No, I think it's very well articulated. I, that's why I think for the Reformation with Luther, faith alone is one of the solas of the church, because leaning on faith is truly all that we have. And not only all that we have, but the totality of what we have. And that really encapsulates what being a child of God is truly about.
We look at number 277, piggybacking on that. It talks about the confutation. This is what the Catholic Church of that time wrote, being against what they had written, which is ironic because they wouldn't let the Lutherans see it. And then they would say, but you should repent of it. They don't know what they're supposed to repent over, all this. But they finally found it. The confutation really speaks about, like you said, faith is the totality of it all. Is that A, faith is part of repentance. I want to tell this story because I think it really captures the reality of the Reformation. Is I was in a Bible class and I asked the question, what is repentance? And I have to admit, I was kind of still working through this in my own mind, probably didn't listen well enough in seminary. And I remember everybody in the room, just these wonderful Christian people, kept saying, turn, you got to turn around, and all this, which is true, right? That's what repentance means. It means you turn. This is what John the Baptist says. And I had a young man who had just gone through an outstanding Bible study with another pastor. I said, what do you think? Because I could tell his mind was moving. And he goes, well, I think repentance is contrition and faith. And all of a sudden, ding, ding, ding. Wait, I did learn that at seminary. And so it was amazing to me to think about how our language naturally goes to something. We're like, yeah, you got to turn. And it's not that we don't say that. But what we're saying is we turn understanding that there is a forgiving God that we're turning towards. There's a forgiving God that we have faith in. So everything, like you said, brings us back to faith. And we have that list there, A, B, and C, that he lists as well. Any thoughts on repentance or the other parts that he speaks about by faith in this section?
Yeah, I think this idea of repentance, I think we dismiss in the world today the importance of contrition and repentance. And those, you know, those two things are so tightly woven together in the life of a Christian. It's just, we repent and we are saved. Mm-hmm. And that salvation comes by the work of Christ. And I think the other thing too, you know, Luther talks about this in the Small Catechism. You know, first you repent and then you change your way. Those two things happen together when it comes to contrition and repentance. You know, there's an active changing of the way, but yet faith is that which consistently holds us tightly to the work and love of God.
Well, let's keep moving forward to the end of the conclusion. And I think these words are very, very well said and good for us to ponder in our world today. So we are on page 142, number 278. It is possible to make a guess about their spirit based on the inexpressible cruelty which it is agreed that they exercised among many good people up to this point. We receive news in this gathering about a certain reverend father of the Imperial Senate. When opinions were stated about our confession, he saw nothing more useful to say than the counsel to them than to write back with blood to what we wrote in ink. Could Ferlera say anything more cruel? Some princes have judged this expression unworthy to be spoken in such a meeting. Even though the adversaries claim the name of the church for themselves, we know that Christ's church is those with those who teach Christ's gospel, not with those who defend wicked opinions contrary to the gospel. As the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice, John 10:27. And Augustine says, the question is, where is the church? What therefore are we to do? Are we to seek it with our own words or the words of the head, our Lord Jesus Christ? I think we ought to seek it in the words of him who is the truth and who knows his own body best. In this way, the judgment of our adversaries will not disturb us, since they defend human opinions contrary to the gospel, contrary to the authority of the Holy Fathers, who have written in the church, and contrary to the testimony of godly minds. So some scathing words here at the end as he talks about what is the problem in the church at that time. But also he gives us a very clear understanding of what the church is. Pastor, how do you want to wrap this together?
Yeah, the one thing I'll say is this quote from John 10, my sheep hear my voice, right? And as a district president and bishop, I hear those words every time I do an ordination or an installation in the readings. And again, for me, faith calls that hearing. And faith drives us to the shepherd. I saw a picture on Facebook here recently of a Jesus in the distance walking towards a little child on a path, and it had this monstrous wolf head kind of looking to bite the child with the Jesus outstretched crozier coming for him. And you know, the sheep know and hear the voice of the shepherd. And I think that is one of the coolest things of being a faithful child of God, is driven by faith, knowing that I know the voice of the shepherd. And I know the voice of the shepherd because it is spoken through the word written and those who speak it publicly. And again, I think that is really a tremendous thing for the church to remember. When Jesus answers John the Baptist, again, I'll just repeat, tell them what you heard and what you saw. The voice of the shepherd speaking.
Now, a final question that I think is appropriate for us as we conclude our time with love fulfilling the law, that we listen to what the shepherd speaks as sheep hear his voice. We understand that we are redeemed and regenerated by Christ alone. That's who we have faith in. But also, we see the Lord at the same time, we see good works happening in our world. And so it's good for us to, give thanks to God for that. So Pastor, as you travel among the congregations that you serve and you see the church at work, what ways have you seen the fruit of the good works that the Lord is doing through his people around the country and the world?
Yeah, look, that's a blessing that I have because I'm exposed to 21 different states in our congregation, and so I see it. But I'll tell you the central thread, and that is the desire to be merciful, to fulfill the command of God to love your neighbor as yourself. And for me, one of the problems I think in general that most church people can say is loving yourself is one of the things we start at, right? If we can't accept the love that Christ has given to us, then we don't have a chance. Because if we can't accept that Christ first loved us, we'll have no chance to love our neighbor. And I see a lot of good church people, reaching out and loving the neighbor. And that really is a great thing.
Well, give me an example. I want to hear a Jameson Hardy example of what you've seen, not to highlight one individual, but I want to hear an example. You got one? You got a few?
Yeah, no, I'll give you one. I think there was a scenario where we had a member in the church that came to me, and without going into all the details, they had felt overly blessed by God, and they were seeking a way to help in the church, and not just like giving money to the general fund. Well, it just simultaneously happened that we had a family that was going through some difficult times, and I never shared the family name, only the circumstance with the person who was looking to help. Long story short, the one member was able to alleviate the difficulty and the stress of the time that this other family was having, and it was really, really an amazing thing. It really was.
And the beauty of this is it's happening all over the place in the church in ways that we can't even manifest. And most of it's happening in people's homes as they're teaching the faith in their homes, as they're loving their families, loving their neighbors. It happens outside those walls, as Pastor said so well, that you receive, you hear the words of the shepherd, you hear of your identity in Christ, and that bears fruit in our daily walk with him. So, Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, how would you summarize what we talked about and encourage our listeners in Christ?
Yeah, again, I would go back to the central point that Christ has loved us and provided for us the ability to love others and to be saved. And that salvation came at the cost of his shedding of blood and dying. And for us, that free, unmerited gift is one of those things that I think we just rejoice in and we should celebrate.
The Reverend Dr. Jameson Hardy of the English District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of love fulfilling the law from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Hardy, thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.